The International Atomic Energy Agency says Iran will switch off 27 online monitoring cameras at its nuclear sites. Hezbollah warns Israel over its illegal gas drilling operation. The movement says it has enough power to stop Israel from plundering Lebanon's wealth. Also coming up, Israel launches an airstrike on targets south of Damascus. Syria says it intercepted most of the missiles. Hello and welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisumi Shahmadi, and these are top stories this hour. The head of the International Atomic Energy Organization says that Iran has informed the IAEA of its plans to disconnect 27 of the agency's cameras from its nuclear sites.
Basically, what we have been informed is that 27 cameras like this. You remember in December we were showing these cameras on a more auspicious time where we were reinstalling cameras. 27 cameras are being removed in Iran, apart from an online and return monitoring system that we have over there.
Rafael Grossi said Iran will remove all extra surveillance cameras installed under the 2015 deal. He said the presence of the cameras was beyond comprehensive safeguards agreement, but according to Grossi, some 40 cameras which were installed under the safeguards issues will remain in place. This after Iran switched off two of the IAEA's surveillance cameras, saying that their activity was beyond its commitments under the safeguards agreement. Head of Iran's Atomic Energy Organization has slammed the UN nuclear watchdog for anti-Iran stance, saying that it is fully under the Israeli regime's influence. Mohammad Islami was reacting to this country's relations with the International Atomic Energy Agency and the latest anti-Iran resolution adopted by the IAEA Board of Governors. He said Iran inked a deal with world powers and accepted restrictions on its peaceful nuclear programs in order to build trust. He said the latest move at the IAEA is contrary to Iran's goodwill gestures. Islami also expressed regret that the agency's reputation is being thrown into question because it is being exploited by the Israeli regime. It also added that the IAEA and other international bodies have become hostage to the Zionists. Iran's president says Tehran stands firm on its position with regards to an anti-Iranian resolution adopted by the IAEA. Ebrahim Raisi said Iran will not back off a single step from its positions. Raisi said Iran's development in various sectors is not tied to its enemies' reproaches, that is. This after the UN nuclear agency approved a resolution which accuses Tehran of inadequate cooperation. On Wednesday, the agency passed a resolution submitted by the U.S. and three European allies. Iran condemned the move, saying that the countries that pushed for the resolution put their agenda ahead of the agency's credibility. Tehran also held those countries responsible for the consequences. Members of the anti-Iran terrorist group MKO have attacked the reporter and accompanying news team of Press TV while reporting on an exhibition held in Stockholm and the groups about the group's crimes. Bianca Rahimi has more.
This is the moment an exhibition turned into a series of violent assaults committed by the MKO, a cult-like organization that has the blood of 17,000 Iranians on its hands. Press TV's camera crew, reporting on an exhibition showcasing MKO bombings and assassinations, was attacked by angry supporters of the group.
Don't touch my camera. Don't touch my camera.
Go deep.
Don't touch my camera.
You go deep.
After being driven out of post-revolution Iran, the MKO based itself in Camp Ashraf in Iraq, where members were forced to pledge allegiance to its leader Massoud Rajavi and demonstrate that allegiance with cult-like behavior for women that meant divorcing their husbands and marrying him. Many families spent years on the fringes of the camp begging for their children to be released, but to no avail. The camp was later dismantled in the wake of the U.S. invasion of Iraq. Until 2012, the MKO was on the US terrorist list. It was also blacklisted by the EU until 2009. Since being removed, the new leader of the cult, Mariam Rajavi, has forged close relationships with Western officials.
What unfolded on the streets of Stockholm today was a shocking reminder that the EU has become a safe haven for the MKO, which attacks journalists like myself with little fear of retribution. The question now is, will there be an investigation? Bianca Rahimi, Stockholm.
Leader of Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement has urged Israel to stop extracting gas from a maritime field in disputed waters.
The immediate objective should be to prevent the enemy from extracting oil and gas from the Karsh gas field and to stop this activity that will and may have begun. The resistance will not stand by and do nothing in the face of Israel's looting of Lebanon's natural wealth, the looting of Lebanon's treasure, which is the only hope for the salvation of the Lebanese people. It will not stand idly by.
Nasrallah described Israel's operations in the disputed waters as an act of provocation. He also warned a Greek company hired by Israel against proceeding with its activities. Nasrallah said the company is a partner in the Israeli aggression and urged the firm to pull out its ship immediately. The Hezbollah chief said Lebanon has the right to exploit natural resources from the field, stressing that the movement has the capacity to prevent Israel from extracting gas there. At the weekend, an Israeli floating gas production unit arrived in the disputed maritime zone. The move sparked anger of the Lebanese government, which warned Israel against any aggressive action. A correspondent in Beirut, Mariam Saleh, tells us more about Hezbollah's stance on the dispute with Israel. She says the movement has compared the dispute with Israel's 1982 invasion of Lebanon and has called on people and officials to be united.
It seems Hezbollah is eyeing the situation quite closely. And what we have from Hezbollah right now is a quite official statement from its side. Of course, they said they will not take part. They will not interfere in any of the demarcation process. But he also called on the officials to be united. And he also called on the Lebanese people to be united behind this national cause, which is very significant. He compared this new phase that Lebanon is entering right now to the 1982 Israeli invasion, which reached the capital Beirut. So this is quite significant when it comes to what the nation is looking at right now. We're looking at natural resources that could be looted at any moment, even if the ship does stand in disputed areas, not in areas that are Lebanese, but they have the capability to basically suck out all the natural resources that are across the coastal line of Lebanon. Now, the ship that reached the near the field of Karish is, yes, UK-based, as you mentioned, but it's also owned by a Greek Israeli. So that also gives Hezbollah leverage. Of course, he had clearly warned that ship that they need to leave the area, that as long as this is called disputed by the Lebanese government, then therefore they should not have the right, just as Lebanon does not have the right.
Israel has conducted yet another airstrike on Syria, this time on the south of the capital, Damascus. The Syrian government says it was a missile attack and left a civilian injured. It says the missiles were fired from the occupied Golan Heights. Syrian air defenses downed most of them. The attack caused material damage, too. Israel frequently attacks Syria, but rarely claims responsibility. Damascus says Tel Aviv carries out the attacks to aid terrorist groups fighting the Syrian army. Syria says the Israeli raids violated sovereignty and territorial integrity and has repeatedly complained to the UN about these attacks. The Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky says his forces are holding on in the flashpoint eastern city of Severodonetsk, the focal point of fighting with Russia over the past few weeks. Zelensky said Ukrainian forces are also holding on in several more cities in the eastern Donbass region, liberating their land. Donbass has been the scene of intense fighting taking place in different cities, with Severodonetsk witnessing the fiercest battles. Russia now controls most of the city. The governor of Severodonetsk says that the latest Russian attacks have burned down a major sports complex there. Severodonetsk is located in Lugansk province, which Russia says is almost under full control. Lugansk and Donetsk are major provinces in Donbass. The war in Ukraine is now in its fourth month. The European Central Bank has confirmed its intention to hike interest rates at the policy meeting next month. The move is aimed at bringing down soaring prices across the Eurozone, Jerome Hughes reports.
There was no sign of pressure on the faces of those who run the European Central Bank when they met on Thursday to agree on bad news for hard-pressed mortgage holders across the 19-nation Eurozone. Interest rates will go up by a quarter of 1% next month, most likely a half of 1% in September, and that's not where it will end.
Beyond September, based on our current assessment, we anticipate that a gradual but sustained path of further increases in interest rates will be appropriate.
The ECB manages the euro. It will be the bank's first interest rate hike in 11 years. The idea is to bring down inflation. It's now at a record high of 8.1% when the ECB's target is just below 2%. Rising energy, food and accommodation prices are hitting EU citizens hard. The EU mainly blames Moscow for the financial crisis because of the conflict in Ukraine. The bloc's justice ministers also met on Thursday to figure out a way of seizing the assets of Russian citizens without the need for a conviction in court.
It's a discussion that I have also with our US colleagues. We are on the same line to try to see what is possible to do. But you know that we try to promote the rule of law.
Off the back of sanctions against Russia, the EU's economy is on its knees. Critics say Western powers were wrong not to listen to Moscow's security concerns as they built up military capabilities close to Russia's borders and refused to rule out Ukraine joining NATO. ECB bosses are due to meet again to discuss the financial crisis on the 21st of July. Many are asking if the EU's focus stays on arming Ukraine and not conflict resolution, how can things possibly improve between now and then? Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Moving on, Asian shares open lower following plunges in U.S. stock markets as traders gear up for a government report on inflation. Japan's Nikkei fell 1.2%. Shares in Hong Kong and South Korea dropped at least 1.5%. Markets in the U.S. were also in the red. The Wall Street Dow Jones Industrial Average fell about 2%, and that is while the S&P index dropped 2.5%. The U.S. government is due to release new data on inflation later on Friday. It is likely to show another jump in consumer prices. Meanwhile, the European Central Bank has said that next month it will deliver its first interest rate rise since 2011 to tackle inflation. That has added to investors' worries, too. Our correspondent in Washington, D.C., Colin Campbell, tells us about the rising consumer prices in the U.S. and how it is affecting the lives of people there.
Right now, it seems that a lot of Americans are worried about a possible recession hitting soon, as economists are saying that the rising cost of inflation plus the demand that is also high, but also a lot of people not wanting to spend a lot of money, will push the U.S. into a recession. We're looking at the cost of not only fuel rising, but food costs are rising, and mortgage and other medicines are rising as well. So this is causing some great concerns among Americans as they try to figure out how to maneuver over the upcoming months, especially if they may not have the job that they want, if they are not making the type of money that they want. This is becoming an impending emergency situation that hasn't hit quite yet. But we've already seen some of the issues with the U.S. Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen, who said that she had not predicted properly just how far-reaching inflation was going to be. So we think about the ways that economists are going to try to ameliorate any type of recession that is oncoming, and we realize it's not an exact science. So some Americans are already bracing for what could be a tumultuous upcoming months with the economy.
A white U.S. police officer who fatally shot a black man during a traffic stop in the state of Michigan 2 months ago is now charged with second-degree murder. That, according to the state authorities.
Based on his investigation, based on everything he has provided to me, I've made the decision to charge Christopher Scherr with one count of second-degree murder. Second-degree murder is a felony offense. It is punishable by up to life in prison with the possibility of parole. As it stands now, this is merely an allegation, and as with any defendant, he is presumed innocent until proven guilty beyond a reasonable doubt in a court of law.
A prosecuting attorney says the cop has turned himself in to authorities and will be brought to account on Friday. Christopher Scherr killed a 26-year-old black man, Patrick Loyola, on April 4th. Scherr held his gun to the back of Loyola's head and fired after pulling him over and asking for his driver's license. Now, that is what the investigations show. Footage also shows that Loyola did not do anything wrong. He just resisted and asked why he was being stopped. His killing once again sparked outrage at the long-standing issue of police brutality and discrimination against black Americans. The U.S. House of Representatives Select Committee investigating last year's Capitol attacks has opened its hearings. They probe whether former President Donald Trump subverted the Constitution by encouraging supporters to attack the Congress building over election fraud. The Thursday hearing was the first of six by the House Committee. It presented video of testimony or public statements from Trump's close allies. They include his daughter, Ivanka, and his chief of staff, Attorney General William Barr. Trump's allies rejected his claims of fraud in the 2020 presidential election won by his rival Joe Biden. The committee's chairman, Benny Thompson, a Democrat, said the January 6th attack was the culmination of an attempted coup and was Trump's last stand. Trump's supporters attacked the Capitol when Congress was certifying Biden's victory. The attack left several people dead. And that brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Ayatollah Khamenei elaborates on six key points of Imam Khomeini's testament. June 4, 2018. Most of Iran consists of a youthful population born after Imam Khomeini's blessed life had ended. They were either born after he passed away or were young children at that time. But these faithful youth, living in various parts of the country, loved Imam and his memory so much that it's as if they had been in this company all along. As we say in Samad supplication, we rightly and sincerely put our faith in him without being able to see him. They enjoyed pure and sincere faith without having been born during the Imam's lifetime and without having the opportunity to listen to his remarks. This is not peculiar to our nation alone. In many parts of the world, as well as in Muslim countries, people have the same feeling towards Imam Khomeini. This reality is the result of two factors. One is the greatness of the Imam and the various aspects of this personality, which was unparalleled in recent and contemporary years. The other factor is the greatness of this revolution.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
It is the greatness of a deed that our magnanimous Imam accomplished in the present era by relying on his faith, acumen, and a strong determination. This deed was his initiation of the Islamic Revolution and the establishment of the Islamic Republic. The greatness of this revolution is indicative of our magnanimous Imam's greatness. Iran's revolution was a divine miracle. Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi, left a perpetual guideline for his ummah, our nation, with his words and deeds, meaning that the words of Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi, guide us through all difficult stages of life. And his testament is one of the best and most influential moral legacies of his time. It is advisable that the people, the different officials, and all youth refer to his statement at different times and reflect on it. Let me refer to some of the points mentioned in Imam Khomeini's testament, which is full of useful meaning. The first point is that Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi, insisted in his testament on the fact that the Islamic revolution is a divine revolution, and it is mainly based on the will of the people. The Islamic revolution belongs to the people. This means that no individual, social class, or group can and should claim to be the owner of this revolution and consider others as a subsidiary.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong.
What you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witch hunt.
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
Another massacre has put the American nation in another state of panic, this time in Texas. An 18-year-old gunman decided to make a bloodbath in a school in Uvalde. He managed to terminate the lives of 19 children and two teachers amid a slow response from police present at the scene. Children inside Robb Elementary School classrooms 111 and 112 repeatedly called for 911 and pleaded for help from authorities, but to no avail. The pro-gun faction's argument in America is that people with weapons could use them to save lives, but in reality, not even police managed to rescue the young children's lives in the presence of a savage shooter.
Uvalde carnage.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. This episode is dedicated to the victims of a deadly school shooting in Uvalde, Texas. We'll investigate the mass shooting and the general rise of violence in America, coupled with easy access to guns and police inaction. Most of the politicians are either ignoring the situation or abusing it in favor of their own interests. As any other phenomena in America, this one is also turning into a power play between liberals and conservatives. In this episode, we'll be joined by Karanja K. Takeral, faculty member in the Department of Black and Latino Studies at Baruch College, CUNY. His teaching and research interests revolve around African-centered theory and methodology with an emphasis on social and psychological theory. And later in the program, we'll be joined by Rahul Mankata, international law and civil rights attorney out of New York, to get his take on the issue. Please stay tuned.
And in the last 10 days, we've had elderly black people killed in a supermarket in Buffalo. We've had Asian churchgoers killed in Southern California. And now we have children murdered at school. When are we going to do something? I'm tired of the moments of silence. Enough.
The U.S. police is notorious for brutality against protesters and racial minorities. However, in the latest mass shooting, their inaction is what has wreaked havoc. There were nearly 20 law enforcement officers standing in a hallway outside the classroom, and they all failed to take any action as they waited for room keys and tactical equipment to arrive first. The gunman was therefore allowed to get engaged in the atrocity for around one full hour without any real reaction from the cops.
In any country, police are supposed to be ready to sacrifice their own lives in order to save those of children. That obviously did not happen in this mass shooting. American authorities have failed to take any action in the face of repeated mass shootings in the United States. So what are the people to do?
I believe the people, number one, need to become organized. And by them becoming organized, that means that they are a collective that understands what the nature of the problem is and how they go about fixing it. I do not believe that the authorities nor the government will have the answers to fix these random mass shootings and the rampant gun violence within the nation at this point. It is necessary for communities to come together. I am not anti-gun. I am anti-gun violence, but I'm not anti-gun. Arguably, guns do not kill people. People kill people. So it is about people becoming organized and educated that will allow for these issues to decrease.
The slow response has outraged the victims' families, who are demanding action to be taken against the irresponsible police. They have also come face-to-face with the dark reality of deadly weapons and how accessible they are to the youth in the United States. Some of the cops present at the scene reportedly saved their own children from the school and ignored others.
I would argue it's going to be the continued co-option of elected officials. It is going to be business as usual. I don't believe anything will change. I actually think that when incidents like this happen, the gun lobby gets even more powerful because they're trying to get what they believe they've lost due to these type of incidents. Excuse me.
Now the official story of the school shooting keeps changing, but the parents waiting outside were allegedly threatened with arrest. One cop even brandished a taser gun to stop a parent from attempts to save their own kids themselves. So how can parents make sure that their children do not fall victim to these mass shootings in schools, which have been rather common in recent years?
That's a great question, too, and I thought about that. I think that we're living in an age of such great technology and high technology that I think would be very conceivable to, if you really need to have a gun culture, to install sort of the equipment to detect weapons, detect guns that you have in, say, airports or other areas of high security weapons or gun technology that could detect weapons in school settings. I don't think it would be very expensive to install. That might be the first option, improving technology so that, you know, you could have a school zone and a radius wherein weapons are absolutely not able to be either smuggled in or entered into a school area, just like an airport or any other, you know, federal or governmental building.
Now, the Uvalde school shooting is indeed going to erode trust in police even further. Trust has already lessened after incidents like the murder of George Floyd by a white cop, weakening any incentives for people to cooperate with law enforcement.
Most law enforcement agencies, because of factors including a culture of machismo and a number of legal restraints, do little or no mental health screening for cops when returning from military deployment, and provide little in the way of treatment. And finally, the hiring preferences for former service members that tend to benefit whites disproportionately make it harder to build police forces that resemble and understand diverse communities. So I think that it is the relationship between the military industrial complex and police departments that needs to be understood before and as we begin to look at what is taking place within these mass shootings.
With police opting not to pursue the shooter into the classroom, there seems to be no way to explain to the parents why and how they lost their children. The U.S. mainstream media is also struggling to find ways to defend police. In reality, neither the Constitution nor state law impose any duty upon police officers or other governmental officials to protect individuals from harm. What is the root cause of violence in America and the urges for savagery to arise in shooters such as Salvador Ramos?
The origins or the roots is connected to the very history of this nation. The very history of the United States is rooted in violence from the European colonizers who came here and attempted to strip the land from the indigenous people, from the forced labor that they brought from Africans, from the economic system, from issues of racism, sexism, all of them, they are violent in their origin and they are foundational to the United States of America. So the root cause of this is violence within American culture. And this is why I believe that education is essential, is necessary for people to understand and become conscious of the very nature, historical, social historical history within this nation, in order to stop and prevent and begin to challenge manifestations of violence such as this. But I think that violence is at the very foundation of this nation.
The recent school shooting is yet another tragic event added to the long list of school shootings in U.S. history in which innocent children are killed by a deranged shooter. Behind such bloodbath is a labyrinth of power that takes immense profit from the sale of weapons and ammunition.
The Second Amendment is very, very well entrenched into the United States. Obviously, it's the Second Amendment right after the First. So there'll be definitely a hell of a fight. But I think that there's probably an issue with mass populated areas, which have a much greater chance of the American people mobilizing to curtail or ban automatic weapons. The issue is in rural areas. That's really where you have the sort of the Bible Belt. They really hold on to their weapons, and it's sort of like more the frontier mentality over there in the rural areas.
Entities such as the NRA, that's the National Rifle Association, backed by powerful conservative politicians, unabashedly promote the idea of carrying and selling guns, disregarding the gruesome series of mass killings in America. So what is next for powerful pro-gun entities such as the NRA amid brutal shootings such as this recent one we saw in Uvalde, Texas?
Well, you know, recently New York Attorney General, I think, almost drove them out of New York, where their headquarters used to be ancient times. When I say ancient times, I mean since, you know, the time of the founding of the NRA in the United States. They always had a headquarters in New York, or at least a major place of business. And Letitia James sort of drove them out when she asked for depositions, and she filed a lawsuit and wanted to go through their books, things of that nature. And they just said, you know, we're just going to leave New York and go to Texas. And they, I think they declared bankruptcy as well. I believe they did. So, you know, they've been chased out of New York. So in terms of, you know, lobbying power, that's really Texas is obviously friendly territory, which is why what happened this weekend, this past week, is such a shock, because it took place in Texas, which is a really big stronghold of the Second Amendment, the Fifth Circuit as well, the district courts there. Probably the strongest gun culture in the United States.
Identified as Salvador Ronaldo Ramos, the shooter easily bought two rifles and hundreds of rounds of ammunition to shoot his grandmother in the face before storming Robb Elementary School. As long as guns are so available, there seems to be no real end in sight for carnage emanating from various reasons, such as racism or mental problems.
The military-industrial complex is integrally involved in the United States, as well as the national security apparatus. That's not really a secret, and unfortunately dictates much of the United States' domestic and foreign policy, unfortunately. It's sort of a death culture, and that goes all the way to the national security apparatus. The military-industrial complex is very, very heavily involved. Also, in you know, for example, with big tech in the United States, which is another problem. I mean, the entire world has sort of pared big tech down a lot with antitrust enforcement. The European Union, Margaret Vestager, for example, and Russian Federation, and a lot of European countries sort of went after big tech, Google, you know. But the United States, unfortunately, big tech is their big advantage.
Republican proponent of the so-called Second Amendment of the U.S. Constitution keep promoting the idea of having free and unchecked access to deadly weapons while reaping profits from the business by military-industrial complex. What role does America's military-industrial complex play in the victimization of innocent lives lost in mass shootings?
There are a couple things that need to be understood. On one hand, it is, yes, those perpetrating the crime of these mass shootings, but it's also the law enforcement and how they are actually acting and responding in relation to these mass shootings. We should recognize that roughly 19% of police officers are veterans. Okay, when we have officers coming back completing military service with potential post-traumatic stress, it creates a different type of officer. And, you know, there's a report that came out from the Marshall Project entitled When Warriors Wear Badges, and their conclusions about veteran cops kind of tell us the relationship between the military-industrial complex and what's going on with these mass shootings. These are some of the conclusions that they came to. They said that veterans who work as police are more vulnerable to self-destructive behavior, alcohol abuse, drugs, et cetera, even attempted suicide.
And now even on the left, people in power have refused to take any real action. Therefore, obtaining guns remains an easy task that could be exploited by those trying to terrorize the fabric of U.S. society. U.S. authorities need to retain the public trust in the wake of these many mass shootings.
There's a spiritual dearth in the United States. I think that value systems have eroded. I think the replacement of God or decency in the schools with Luciferian ideals, with man-made ideals, to replace spiritual ideals of family and nuclear families, for example. I think that video games, certainly the gun culture, violence in the movies, violence in television, has desensitized people from birth, childhood, all the way to adulthood in this country for decades, where the value of human life is not as respected as they are in other cultures and other countries.
That is probably the most important measure in order to make America look safer than it actually is. This way, they might be able to compromise for the drawback of policing, particularly in the more marginalized communities. What changes need to be made to the U.S. gun laws in an effort to prevent mass shootings and gun violence?
This is a case of a nation of two cities, a tale of two cities. In the urban areas of America, there is no question that automatic weapons and should be considered weapons of mass destruction and treated as such. One lunatic with one weapon can murder so many people. That's why it's absolutely not something that the founding fathers probably envisioned. So there has to be, in major cities, there has to be completely different gun laws than the rest of the United States. I think that's the only way to balance the equation. Unfortunately, like I said, the Second Amendment is so well entrenched in the United States that it's almost as vigorously enforced and supported as the First Amendment is. First and Second are obviously the most important. So, but again, you know, the Founding Fathers did not envision a major city.
Thousands of people die every year from gun violence as more people keep hoarding more and more firearms. The gun business in the U.S. is controlled by powerful lobbies who won't allow gun control laws to pass against their profit. From professional criminals to normal people beside themselves, guns could provide the illusion of a go-to solution to deal with the conflict at hand.
I don't necessarily think that any type of legal changes will do anything of any significance. I argue that, you know, the fundamental change is an educational change. Just as people need to be organized and aware and conscious, people need to be educated on the nature of gun safety, gun violence, and, you know, when to and when not to utilize firearms, you know. I don't think that, you know, I'll make a comparison to the Civil Rights Movement. In the Civil Rights Movement, the argument was that, you know, it is going to be illegal to be racist, to do anything against folks of color. The laws put it on the books, but it still happened. So I don't necessarily think that new gun laws are going to change anything in regards to mass shootings and gun violence.
Committing crimes such as homicide, which is murder, are easier in the U.S. with broken laws providing access to guns for most people. Gun violence, murders, and gang activity all involve getting hold of a gun, and in the U.S., that's truly a piece of cake. And now it's time we see what Abbas Motarim has prepared for us this week.
Last segment of Power to the People, I spoke about the mass shooting in Buffalo by a neo-Nazi white supremacist that left 10 black people dead. I ended the segment talking about how the sad part about these shootings is that they will continue to happen until the violence of American settler colonialism and imperialism ends. And literally not even a week after I recorded the last segment, another tragic mass shooting happened. And this time, it was in Texas and at a school which left 19 children dead and two adults dead as well. And while this mass shooter wasn't a self-proclaimed neo-Nazi like the Buffalo shooter, the fact of the matter is that white supremacist capitalist imperialism is still to blame, as these mass shootings are merely a byproduct of this violent American society. On this episode of Power to the People, we will get to the root of the issue of mass shootings, which is settler colonial violence. As Imam Jamil al-Amin once said, violence is as American as cherry pie. And we must understand that a state that is founded on the genocide of indigenous and African people, as well as the enslavement of Africans, will always be violent. America itself is literally the biggest purveyor of violence in the world. From wars, to CIA coups, to chemical warfare, to using nuclear bombs. So it should be to no surprise that there's also constant violence within the belly of the beast. Mass shootings in America, they're a byproduct of America's colonial violence. And if we trace the history of guns in America, it's due to Europeans and the colonization of Africa and the start of the transatlantic slave trade. Europeans used guns to conquer the land and to steal Africans. And then these Europeans, they used guns to form a settler colony in America. Guns were used in order to protect these newly founded European colonies in America. And the so-called United States Constitution, through the Second Amendment, legalized the right for the masses of white European settlers to own guns in order to protect their property, which was enslaved Africans and stolen land. The Second Amendment of the Constitution says, quote, a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Literally, the roots of the Second Amendment is in the protection of the Euro-American slave-holding class as well as their property. And literally every white settler was armed to protect this power structure, whether they owned slaves, land, or anything else. And this is why there's millions upon millions of guns in the street today. And this is the history. And it just shows that American culture is a culture of violence. American gun culture is just a product of settler colonialism and imperialism, and mass shootings are too. But time and time again, after mass shootings, Democrats, or even people, you know, who call themselves progressives, even though they're not, they advocate for gun control. And gun control itself is inherently racist, as it has been a means to keep guns out of the hands of black and other colonized people. Shoot, even the Second Amendment itself was a form of gun control, as it was only legal for settlers, aka Euro-Americans, to have guns. And the people who advocate for gun control, they aren't truly about gun control, because in their so-called advocacy to take guns out of the street, by default, it means that guns should only be in the hands of the state. And America itself is the biggest purveyor of violence, not only at home, but across the world. Literally, America is the biggest arms dealer in the world. Again, this literally shows the contradiction of those who want gun control. So if you truly want to end these mass shootings, you would want to end American settler colonialism and imperialism, because this is what's at the root of these mass shootings. This is power to the people.
Thank you for watching the program with us, everyone. Let's pray for families that lost loved ones in this horrible mass shooting at the school, hoping that such incidents do not occur again. I'm your host, Daniel Aria. Please join me next week with another episode of We the People. Goodbye for now.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I am your humble host, Zainab. Today in our studio, we have with us Islamic researcher, Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome to our program. In our previous session, you discussed about some of the du'as and supplications recommended about Mahdawiyat, about the reappearance of Imam and all. So why not use these minutes, why not use these hours for praying for our Imam? Inshallah, would do that. And today I would want you to tell us about one of my favorite du'as, which is Allahumma kun li waliyik.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This du'a is famous among the Persian-speaking people as the du'a for the health and wellness of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yeah.
This is a title given to it by the Iranians. Let me quickly read the du'a and then talk about some of the details related to this du'a. So we read, Allahumma kulli waliyik, O Allah be for your representative. Then in some versions we have, Fulan ibn Fulan. That person, son of that person. So the name is not mentioned. Why? I will explain. But the point is that it is because of the fact that, the imam who instructed this dua, he wanted to practice taqiyya. He didn't want to mention the name of the imam and his father.
Okay.
So he said, Fulan ibn Fulan. And later, Al-Hujjat ibn al-Hasan was mentioned instead of Fulan ibn Fulan. And in some other versions, we have, instead of Fulan ibn Fulan, Al-Qa'im bi-amrik Muhammad ibn al-Hasan al-Mahdi alayhi wa ala abaihi afdar al-salati wa salam. So, O God, be for your representative, Imam Mahdi, son of al-Hasan, fi hadhihi as-sa'a wa fi kulli sa'a, in this hour and in every hour, waliyan wa hafizan, a guardian, a protector, wa qa'idan wa nasiran, a leader, a helper, wa dalilan wa ayna, a proof and an eye, hatta tuskanahu ardaka taw'a, until you make him live on the earth while he is obeyed. And then we have two versions here. One is وَتُمَكِّنَهُ and the other is وَتُمَتَّعَهُ, which almost the same. فِيهَا تَوِيلًا, and cause him to live in it for a long time. So this is the famous dua as dua Allahumma kulli waliyik, and this has been mentioned by great Shia scholars like Sheikh Qunaini in Al-Kafi, volume 4, page 162, Sheikh At-Tusi in Tahdhib al-Ahkam, volume 3, page 103, and Allama Majlisi in Bihar al-Anwar, volume 94, page 349. Now, there are a couple of points that might be interesting for our dear listeners.
True.
The first point is that Sheikh Qurayni in Al-Kafi and Sheikh At-Tusi in At-Tahdhib, they have mentioned this dua as one of the recommended actions to be recited on the third possible Laylatul Qadr, that is the 23rd of the holy month of Ramadan.
All right.
So this is interesting, and some people believe that the possibility of this night to be Laylatul Qadr is more compared to the 19th and 21st of the holy month of Ramadan.
Uh-huh.
And maybe this dua is an indication to this belief that this is the possible Laylatul Qadr. Now, Ibn Mashhad in Al-Mazar, he also has mentioned this dua as one of the recommended actions for this night, 23rd of the month of Ramadan, and also Sayyidina Tawus in Al-Iqbal, chapter 4, he has mentioned the same. The next point is that there is no doubt about the fact that this dua has been taught by one of the imams of the Ahlul Bayt, but the name of that imam is not mentioned. Again, maybe it is because of taqiyya. In one version, we have Anas Sadiqain, which refers to either Imam al-Baqir or Imam al-Sadiq, alayhim as-salam. The next point is that the imam who has taught this narration has encouraged Shia to repeat this dua, and maybe this is one of the reasons that we read the Shia, maybe recite this dua on a daily basis.
Yeah.
So the Imam Ali Sam says that read this dua on the night of the 23rd of the holy month of Ramadan while you are in the sajda, in prostration, while you are standing, while you are sitting, and not only that, in the whole month of Ramadan and in the whole your lifetime, whenever you remember, وَكَيْفَ أَمْكَنَكَ وَمَتَ حَضَرَكَ مِنْ دَهْرِكَ, whenever you remember this, read this dua and repeat as much as you can. So again, this shows the importance of this dua.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم كل وليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طبيلا.
The next point is that, as I mentioned, the reason why the name of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is not mentioned, it is because of the conditions in which this Duha was taught by that Imam alayhi salam. And we see that in this Duha, Imam alayhi salam, first of all, praises Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then he sends peace and blessings upon the Prophet and his progeny, and some supplications for Imam alayhi salam.
Oh, well, Dr. Karimi, as we are discussing this dua, you earlier said that this dua is basically for the well-being of Imam. Is there any need to pray for the well-being of Imam?
Yeah, this is a very important question, because in one part of this dua, we say that, oh Allah, be for Imam Mahdi a hafiz, a protector. The question is that this is the last Imam.
True.
And he would be alive until he comes. So what is the reason that we
ask?
What
is the reason behind?
There is no need for that.
Yeah.
It is guaranteed. There are a couple of answers given to this question. The first answer is that, okay, for sure Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will be alive.
Yeah.
And there is no doubt about that. But like all the other imams, like the Prophet, it is possible for him to become sick.
Yeah.
To become ill.
Yeah.
It happened for the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. It happened for Imam Ali, for Lady Zahra, salamullahi alayha, and maybe for all the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. So one answer to this question is that, yes, we can ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect Imam Mahdi alayhi salam from any kind of illness. Yeah. The second point is that, as Shia, we believe that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is witnessing all the oppressions and calamities and atrocities committed by people against innocent people, against Muslims, and especially the Shias. This is one point. The second point is that when it comes to the calamities which befell the Imam of the Ahl Bayt, like Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, we see how Shia are mourning for Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam during the month of Muharram and Safar.
True.
So the same, and for sure more than that, is true for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Oh yeah.
And the third point is our bad actions. Our actions are shown to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and this is based on some verses of the Quran and many narrations. So all these issues give a kind of grief to the holy heart of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will grieve for all these
actions of ours,
atrocities and oppressions being done against any human being on the earth, and also for the calamities which befell on his forefathers and Lady Zahra salamullahi alayha. So for sure, he is the manifestation of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He
mm-hmm.
cannot be indifferent to all these issues. So he has so many griefs. Now we are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect Imam Mahdi alayhi salam against all these calamities and causes for grief.
And you know, it's one of the signs of like very good ethics or very good morals that if you hurt someone and then you come up and say sorry to him.
Mm-hmm.
We unfortunately day and night as humans make so many mistakes, and just in order to lower that grief, as you said, or to lessen it up, we could say sorry to our mom, as it is making a burden on his heart, because an unjust person doing injustice is understandable, but his waiters doing so, his waiters doing against the laws of Allah or the commandments
exactly.
of Allah, it's not like something acceptable, and it undoubtedly brings grief. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIP English Radio.
I can feel your eyes, like the sun shining behind the clouds.